All right, we are in week 5 of 7 weeks on Jesus' great I am statements. Believe it or not, we're already like 5 in. Those little icons on the screen represent or correspond to the different I am statements that Jesus makes. This week we are talking about Jesus saying he is the resurrection and the life. And we've been talking about how John stacks up Jesus. John's writing his gospel, and he stacks up Jesus over here against all of these pagan, what the Jews would consider pagan Greco-Roman pantheon of gods, okay, in the Greco-Roman world. Today we're going to talk about a Greek god called, named Asclepius. Can you say Asclepius? Asclepius. Just leave that up there for a minute. Asclepius. How many of you ever heard of this god? John. Barbara, okay, yeah. But you got Pentecost, so that's good. Asclepius. And what does he have to do with John's M.O.? Because each one of these I am statements, John is like, listen, here's what he knows about what the Jews think about this statement. Here's what he knows the Greco-Roman pagan Gentiles know about this statement. And he says, I want to tell you about this in a different way. And very, very, very purposefully and intentionally, he's basically just like, that God I'm going to kick over, and that God I'm going to kick over, and that God I'm going to kick over. And he just kind of knocks them down like bowling pins, okay? So, Asclepius has kind of stood the test of time. There's evidence that he dates back all the way to 700 BC, before Christ, okay? He was called the God of healing. Yeah? The God of healing. The God of resurrection, okay? He was called the resurrection and the life. What? Seriously? Where have you heard that before? I had John read that section of scripture from John 11. By the way, you can turn there in your text, if you will, whether it's your device or the actual Bible. But back then, there was no such thing as real doctors like we know now. Okay, there were no such thing as hospitals like we have right now. They didn't know about germs. They didn't know about bacteria. They didn't know about viruses, okay? And so, in a world like that, this god, Asclepius, who's the god of healing, he's really, really important, right? Very, very important, okay? He can provide healing, okay? So, this is how important this guy was, and I'm going to show you some pictures about it in a minute. We'll leave it where it's at right now, but in Jerusalem, a city dedicated to Yahweh, the Jews are all about the God that we know, okay? This God Asclepius was so important that they've uncovered archaeological evidence that there was a temple to Asclepius in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, okay? That's how important he was. He kind of just wiggled his way in everywhere, okay? So here's his story. Asclepius is the son of Apollo, okay? His mom was a mortal woman, a human named Coronis, and he is born to them, and he is a demigod, okay? You know what a demigod is, right? One parent is a god, the other one is not. It can be a human or a nymph or whatever in all of the old Greek mythology, okay? So he's a demigod, okay? Kind of like Maui. You've seen Moana? Okay? He's a mini god. Right? I'm not going to sing it. Ashley's in the back like, yeah, go sing it. Okay. I'll say, in the grand tradition of all of the Greek godfathers, of course, Apollo does not want to raise his kid. Right? That's mean sarcastic, right? But all these Greek gods, they go around fathering children and they're like, yeah, no, I'm not. Basically, I'm a deadbeat dad. I'm not going to be around for raising this kid, right? So, but what Apollo does do is he takes him to a centaur, right? Like you do, named Chiron, Chiron. Again, you can Wikipedia this stuff, okay? If you want to get like base level of these stories, okay? But it's a place to start. Apollo takes the baby Asclepius to a centaur named Chiron. And Chiron is a master healer. And Chiron raises Asclepius and teaches Asclepius the art of healing, okay? The art of resurrection. So then Asclepius grows up. He's a demigod. He's got these powers. Later in the mythology, some snakes, while Asclepius is laying down one time, some snakes come to him and whisper in his ear all of this secret knowledge about healing. And all of a sudden, he knows more about healing than Chiron or Apollo. Okay? Isn't this weird? Guys, you're like, what does this have to do with anything? Okay, it's going to make sense in a minute. But all of a sudden, he's taught the art of healing from snakes, because that's what we all think about when we think about what snakes can do for us, right? They can heal us, right? And they whisper in his ear in the mythological story, and they teach him this. So he learns more about them, and he surpasses the skill of Chiron and Apollo, okay? So I want to show you a picture, an icon that depicts what Asclepius' staff looks like. He's always depicted with his staff. This one is made out of mosaic tile, this picture of him. Here he is. He's a demigod. He's got this staff, and what's on it? A snake, okay? And here's another one. Let's show you the next one. This is like a sculpture, and he's got this staff, which is really huge. It's not like, it's just like a big branch almost, and he's got this snake coming up it. I want to show you that how far-reaching Asclepius is. Here is the next picture I want to show you. Let's put this next one up. Anybody know what symbol that is? Whose organization that is? The World Health Organization, the WHO, right? Yeah. It's that movie with McConaughey, and the lady's always like, it's the WHO. I love it. She works for the WHO. Anyway, total sidetrack. My kids weren't here this weekend, and we stayed up late, and I'm tired. Okay, so they're with the in-laws. What I want you to see from this story of this from 700 BC till now is Asclepius and his staff are still relevant, right? Hospitals still use his symbol, okay, for healing. All right. The original, you know what the Hippocratic Oath is? So doctors, medical professionals take the Hippocratic Oath as a way of saying, I'm going to be ethically bound to take care of people in a moral way when I'm performing healing upon them in whatever way it is. When you go to the doctor, you take the Hippocratic Oath. They take the Hippocratic Oath. The original Hippocratic Oath, let's put this up here, from millennia ago, began with the invocation, I swear by Apollo the physician and by Asclepius and by Hygieia and Panacea and by all the gods, blah, 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 that I'm going to take care of you and I'm not going to do anything bad to you to the best of my ability. Okay? The Hippocratic Oath goes way back and it starts with Apollo and Asclepius. Okay? So the story continues. Asclepius has been given this power. But his dad is a god. He's a demigod. He has the snakes gave him some knowledge. Chiron gave him some knowledge. And he goes around. He's healing people. And he even has the power to bring people back from the dead, to resurrect them. So he's going around. He's healing people who are on the verge of death. He's going around people who have died. And he's bringing them back to life. Okay? And somebody gets mad. That somebody is, well, when you die, where do you go in Greek mythology? You go to, yeah. Well, Hades is actually the god of the underworld. You go to the underworld, and Hades is down there ruling over you, tormenting you, or whatever he does, you know. And he's ticked off. Who's he ticked off at? He's ticked off at Asclepius, because Asclepius is bringing people out of the underworld. He's like, no, you can come back to life. No, you can come back to life. No, I'm going to heal you before you go down there. And Hades is miffed, right? So what happens is Hades goes to Zeus, because Zeus is the chief guy, right? He goes, look, I'm mad, okay? And so Zeus then kills Asclepius. He takes one of his thunderbolts and he's like, wham, right? And he kills Asclepius, who's a demigod. He's not fully god. Kills him. Then he feels bad about it. So Zeus is like, okay, Asclepius, I'm going to raise you from the dead. So he raises Asclepius from the dead. Wait a minute. You tracking with me here? The chief of all the gods kills a son of the gods, and then brings him back to life. What's going on here, right? What's going on here? What I want you to remember is that John is writing to this world that's, he's writing to Jews who are now believers in Jesus, and they have all this certain knowledge and background. And he's also writing to all of these Christians who are comprised of Gentiles who don't have the Jewish background, who have all of the background of the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods and this understanding. And he is trying to help them make sense of who Jesus is in their world, in their context, in their place, in their time, with specificity and intentionality. Okay? And he's doing a marvelous job of it. It's kind of like he had help. You know? So, basically, Asclepius is brought back to life, but he makes this agreement. Zeus says, okay, I'm going to bring you back to life, but I'm going to limit your powers. I'm going to limit your powers, okay? You don't get to do what you used to do, because that makes tension between me and my brother, Hades, and I can't have that, right? So, here's the major caveat. Although Asclepius has the power to raise people from the dead, Zeus says, you cannot exercise that ability. And here's the deal. When he raises him back to life, he says, you're no longer a demigod. I'm going to make you a god. I'm giving you this status of god, but the trade-off is no more bringing people back to life. And there's further rules that we're going to get into in just a minute. But he says, if you want to be a fully fledged god, there's a condition upon that. The healing part of his powers he can still use, but if somebody dies, he has to leave them for dead, okay? So I want to put up a picture for you. The temple to Asclepius was called an Asclepion, okay? And you would have, typically you would have five pillars around the area that you would go into, and then where there would be prayers and things said for you to get better, all right? So basically it served, the Asclepion, the temple to Asclepius, it basically served as the hospital in the ancient world. This is where you'd go if you wanted to get well, okay? So here are the rules, though, that Zeus set up for Asclepius after he makes him a fully fledged god. First rule, you can go to the temple and you can pray and give your sacrifice and do whatever the temple people tell you to do, but you can only do this for one ailment three times. So if you get sick with a cold, like I was last week, okay, I can only go to the temple three times. Right? If I don't get healed the first time, I'm like, okay, it didn't work. And then I go back a second time, okay, it didn't work. I go back the third time, yay, it worked. Third time's a charm. Right? Or, if on the third time it didn't work, I am not allowed to come back. The gods have spoken. You will not be healed from this. Okay? Which begs the question, if you live, then what did they really do? You know? You have to think that some of these people have a brain in their head and they're like, wait a minute, that didn't really work. But that was the first rule. You can go up to three times for one ailment, okay? Second rule, if you are healed, whether it's the first or third time, second, third time, if you are healed, you then are supposed to commission a sculpture of that particular part of your body that was healed, okay? So, I break my arm, right? Or my back hurts, something like that. Or I twist my ankle. Then you go to outside the temple and there's sculptors there and you're like, okay, I'm healed. I need you to make a sculpture of my ankle or of my arm. And you go place it in the place they tell you to around the Asclepion, okay? There is a massive Asclepion temple to Asclepius in Corinth, and archaeologists have found over 30,000 pieces of body parts in Corinth that weren't part of like some statue that got destroyed. They're just these, it's like a mass grave of sculpted body parts. It's really, really weird. Which, by the way, is kind of interesting. We're not talking about Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth and he goes into this big long diatribe about you are the body of Christ in 1st Corinthians, where everyone knows about Asclepius and all these body parts, graveyard over there. All right? So, then, third rule. So first rule, you can only go three times for one ailment. Second rule, if you're healed, you have to go do this thing with the sculptures. Third rule, certain types of people are not allowed into the Asclepion. Certain types of people. If you are too sick, if you are close to death, you are not allowed. That's Zeus's rule. He's basically like Asclepion. When somebody's too sick, you have to let them die. You cannot make them well because you're going to make Hades mad. Okay? And I can't have that drama. All right? Second, if you're pregnant, pregnant women are not allowed in there. I don't know why. Like, you can't go in there. Third, if you're old. I mean, who's that? Back then, it's like anybody over 35. Most of us would have been considered old. Some of us would have been considered ancient. And that's all right, right? But it's a total smack in the face, right? It's basically like, no, if you're too sick, if you're pregnant, and if you're really old, forget you. Now, this is the God that they called the God of healing and the resurrection and the life. But no, not you. Okay? Them's the rules. So, now I want you to grab your text. Open up your device or your scriptures. I want you to turn to John chapter 3. John already read from John chapter 11, and we've gone through several of these passages that we're going to read real quickly here. We're just going to kind of breeze through them, skim several parts of John, and see what he's up to, because he's kind of like this. We do this thing where we read one little section, right? And I've talked to you about the chapter and verse thing. Those weren't there in the original gospel. He wrote a book. He wrote a letter. He wrote like a little memoir of Jesus' life. And it would have been, everybody would have just been there. We got John's letter today in the church in Asia Minor, in Galatia or Ephesus. And we're going to read John's letter today, his gospel. Okay? And so they would sit there and they read the whole thing. And it's kind of like, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen? No, he didn't. He did that. You're kidding me. He did that. You're kidding me. He did that. And you just kind of read the whole thing at once. Okay? You read the whole thing at once. So we're going to look at some of these passages because John's dealing with kind of like all the arguments of the day that's like, nuh-uh, we already have a God for that. And I've already told you, as he's kicking each one of these gods over, his major thing is not that God's, he doesn't ever say that God's wrong. That God didn't do it right. What he says is, my God does that too. He does that thing. And you have another God for this, but my God does that thing and that thing. And you have a third God for that. So you have a God that does that, that, and that, and you have to go to each one individually. He's like, my God does all three of those things. And then I get to the fourth one, and my God does that too. And oh yeah, and my God does that too. And he goes, basically he's going, why are you going around to all these mini gods? When there's the real God of heaven and earth over here who created everything, and he does it all, right? So, in John 3, this is the first place where we see John giving a hint about Asclepius. He is getting to this major point in John chapter 11, and he's kind of like ducking and weaving, and he's just like taking hits from people, all right? And this is what it says. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And everybody who's in Asia Minor is like, who's Moses and why he's the... I've heard of a guy. Every time I get a hurt or a pain or a sickness, I go to the Asclepion. And the picture that we have of Asclepius is holding up a stick with a snake on it. Who is this guy, Moses, you're talking about? And why is Jesus talking about him, right? So must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What? What is going on here? We're going to come back to this verse in a few minutes. But what he's doing is the same thing that he does elsewhere in his gospel, which is he's telling the Jewish side of things over here that throws all of his Jewish hearers back to the story of the Exodus, because that's what Moses is all about. For a good Jew, the story of their story of their interaction and their identity with Yahweh, the God of the universe, starts at the Exodus. Because that's when he says, you're my people, I heard your cry, I'm going to rescue you, okay? And I'm going to give you a new purpose and a new place and a new identity, and I'm going to be your God, right? So He's doing that on one side of the thing by bringing back Moses. So every good Jewish boy in the audience is like, okay, I'm listening, you know. And then on the other side, he's like, Moses lifted up a servant in the wilderness so that everyone can have eternal life. The Son of Man's going to be lifted up just like that. And all the Greeks are like, what the what? Where are you going with this? So he's addressing the world of Asia Minor at the same time. Remember, this isn't a time where Christians are wondering, how are we going to make it because we're being persecuted beyond belief by the emperor. John has his foot in both worlds, okay? He's got his foot in both worlds. Then I want you to turn to John chapter 5. Flip over a few pages here. Swipe over, whatever you got. And Jesus is walking around Jerusalem, and this happens. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. We're just going to leave it there, and you can kind of, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but you can kind of read through that as I'm talking. But he's near the sheep gate. I'm going to show you this in a minute, which is where all the animals for sacrifice were herded in to go to the temple when he says this. He's near the sheep gate. This pool is where all of the sacrifices were washed before they went to the temple to be sacrificed. So this pool is surrounded by five colonnades. There's a great number of disabled people used to lie there. And Jesus walks up to this guy, if you get a few verses in, and he says, he notices that this guy has been crippled from birth. And he asks this really funny question. Do you want to get well? Really, Jesus? Do you want to get well? Well, I think it's a really loaded question. There's something else going on there. But I want you to think about this for a second. What is going on in this story? Why is this man laying there at that pool? There's a reason. Okay, if you haven't heard this bit before, you know, usually you have to be a Christian for about an hour instead of 15 minutes before you hear this story. But there's a special thing about this pool. Every once in a while, the waters in this pool would bubble up from below. Like there'd be like water rushing in and it would bubble up and stuff. Okay, and so the story was told that there was the wings of an angel were stirring it, and immediately when those bubbles started to come up and the water rushed in, everybody who is lame is hanging out there because they're like, if the angel is here and I get in the water while the first one in gets healed. First one in gets healed. That was the story that everybody knew. That is why it says all these people who are crippled and lame and have ailments, lepers and everybody, they're hanging out there because there's this myth that an angel every once in a while stirs the waters. And if you roll into the water then, you're gonna heal, okay? You're going to get better. The problem with that is that we know architecturally, if we can go to this place in Jerusalem right now where this pool is, the Pool of Bethesda, you can go there. And we know that this pool was a water runoff for storm surge throughout the city. Underneath the ground, where they have grates and like you go to the gutter out on the street, they had water fall into these holes, go through these troughs, and it would all go to this pool. A bunch of it would go to this pool. So every time it rained or however much, whatever the water route is coming down through there, anytime it rained or whenever the water was trapped underground somewhere and it would come down that route and it would flush into that pool, and all of a sudden the waters would be stirred, okay? It's the storm drain that the city fed into. I'll show you a picture of it here. This is what it looks like now. And you can walk around it, and you can search this on Google and get other angles of it if you want to. But it's this deep pool, and you can see like there's a couple of pillars around it. Okay? They're like columns. And in the text in John 5 says it was surrounded by five of them. And now when archaeologists look at this, they go, you know what? These columns and the way this is laid out, this just looks exactly like an Asclepion. It looks like this pool that was there built as the water runoff system that at some point the Greco-Roman Empire put up the columns and said, this is going to be a temple to Asclepion right here too. So you've got this mix of both Jewish and Greco-Roman history right in this place, right in Jerusalem. Okay, so why is the guy there? Because of the tradition of the healing power of the waters. So it's this merge, this merger of the Jewish tradition and the Greco-Roman tradition, the Gentile tradition, coming together in one place. Okay, so when we think about this pool, when you've read about it before, when you talk about the Pool of Bethesda, I think what I always had in my mind growing up was, this is just like a round pool with like maybe a fountain or something, and it's like you throw your quarter in and make a wish, right? Did anybody else have that kind of idea? No? Am I just weird? Some of you are not willing to raise your hand, but you're nodding your head. I don't feel alone. Okay. But it's not a healing pool. It's a water retention basin. Where I grew up in Arizona, in Mesa, all the parks, you have the city level streets, right? All the houses and streets are on a certain level, but all of the parks are big green grassy parks, and they all have a big giant hill all the way around. They're like a big bowl, and then it's flat at the bottom, right? And they put grates in there to take the water out. But what happens is when it rains, all of the runoff from the streets goes through the gutters, and instead of going to the Sound like it does here, it goes into these water retention basins, right? And that's how they kind of water the grass. They don't put sprinkler systems in Arizona for the public parks, let me tell you. It's just brown, okay, most of the year. Then this comes in, and everything turns green. And let me tell you, playing tackle football in like 2 feet of irrigation water is awesome, okay? Because you can just boom, and then just, it's great. So I have other stories, but those are for other applications involving cars and that kind of thing in the water. But what I want you to know about this is it's the same concept. And in some places, if you look at the pictures you can find on Google, it's 40 feet deep, this pool. It is not your little flip your quarter in and I can see it at the bottom. It's 40 feet deep. So it begs the question, like, so-and-so thinks the angel's wings have touched the water and they roll in and they don't come back out because it's 40 feet deep, you know? And it's like, but people keep coming to this pool. So if you're a Gentile reader and you're listening to John's gospel account, Jesus heals this guy, right? Jesus heals this guy in John 5. You're thinking, this guy, you're a Greco-Roman, and you're like, this guy just got healed, but who healed him? Was it Asclepius? Or was it Jesus? Right? Who was it? Who was it? It's 40 feet deep. Now, John chapter 9, flip a little bit more. So we've John chapter 3, John chapter 5, John chapter 9. We've touched on these in the preceding weeks, but Jesus heals a blind man in this story, okay? Here's what it says. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So, and as the text says it, he spits on the ground, right? He spits on the ground, picks it up, makes some mud with the spit. It's just like, I don't know. You read this story, I don't know if this is boys that get this. Like, seriously, like, what did he do? How much spit does it take to make mud? For real, though. Seriously, is he like, just like, go home and try it. I dare you. Like, go spit in the dirt. How much spit does it take to make mud? And now you realize this is the perfect story because the guy's blind. He can't see what's coming. He's just hearing this noise like, what's happening? What's this rabbi going to do to me? And he's like, I'm going to put mud on you. Where'd the mud come from? What? Okay. So they're at the Temple Mount, is what it says in this story. They're at the Temple Mount, and the Pool of Bethesda is right there. It's really close, about 50 feet away. Let's look at the map. Just click it once. This is the whole city of Jerusalem. And up at the top, you see two little dots of water. One of those, the Temple Mount is all that big structure on the right. Let's click it again. We're going to zoom in. Okay, that's the pool. That's the pool in the previous story, okay, where the guy who's lame is laying around, all right? Jesus is at the Temple Mount, and now we're in John chapter 9, and if you read the story, Jesus says, go and wash at the Pool of Siloam. He doesn't say, go and wash in the pool of Bethesda, which is right there, like 50 feet away. Remember, what's the guy's ailment? He's blind. And you think, okay, there's a pool right there, right? There's a pool right there. But this is not what he does. He says, go to the pool of Siloam. Let's click it again. This is where he says to go. That's where they're at. He says, I want you to go way down here, just over a mile away. And he's blind. And he's just spitting his face with spit mud. And he says, I want you to walk a mile away. I want you to wash in that pool. Why? The pool at the top is what? It's an Asclepion. It's an Asclepion. It's temple to Asclepius. Okay? Jesus is a jerk, right? He's like, go walk down the hill. Because the Temple Mount is at the highest point. That's why in the scriptures, when you read it, they're like, we always went up to Jerusalem. But if you pay attention to wherever they're at, they're always like, but it's south. But what they mean is in elevation. It's the highest point, right? Back then, you want to protect a city, you want to protect a castle, you put it on the top of the hill. So the bad guys have to come from below. So he's making this blind guy go all the way down. Why does he do it, right? If the man goes and washes in the pool of Bethesda, which is 50 feet away, who gets the credit? At the very least, they're like, well, who did it? And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to make you walk down there. Not to the Asclepian. And the man's vision returns. His sight comes back. He does that to prove point. Now I want you to turn to John chapter 11 that John read earlier for us. It's kind of confusing when I say we're in John chapter 11, and John read that scripture for us up here. John chapter 11. We have all of this foreshadowing material from John 3, 5, 9. Now we're in John 11. It's like he's dancing around and he's kicking over these gods at every turn. And it says, now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from the town of Bethany. The town that he's in, the town that Lazarus is in, is, if you do the research, is a leper colony. Most of the people who live there are lepers. And if you know anything about Jewish hygiene and all the laws of purity and everything like that, if you're in contact with lepers, even if you aren't one, you are considered unclean. So if you live there in this town, you are perpetually unclean. All the time. And other people can't be around you. And he lives there, okay? So let's recall the rules about Asclepius for a minute. Let's put that on pause. Our friend, he says in verse 11, Lazarus has fallen asleep. We read through that whole thing earlier. He's probably, before he died, he was probably too sick to be healed, right? So remember that who John's audience is. He's too sick to be healed, so they can't. The Greco-Roman audience would have been like, "Yeah, you can't take a guy like that to the temple of Asclepion, to Asclepius's temple. You can't do that. He's too sick. He probably wouldn't have been allowed into the temple." And Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick and that it's bad, and he decides to go and see him, but he decides to wait, right? And Lazarus dies. And every Greco-Roman person who's grown up with the whole religious pantheon of God system, they're going, yeah, of course he died. That's what happens when you are that sick. That's what happens. You're going to die. That's what happens when people are that close to death. And so in the story, Jesus says in verse 11 to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. And then there's the bit where doubting Thomas is like, I love this bit about Thomas because he's always called doubting Thomas later because of when after Jesus' resurrection, he's like, I'm not going to believe it till what? Till I can see the wounds and touch the wounds myself, right? But at this point, he knows that Jesus is on the government's radar, on the Pharisees' radar, and that if he goes anywhere near Jerusalem, they're going to be in danger of life and limb, basically. And that's why he makes the comment like, let's go up to Jerusalem with him and we'll die too, you know, because he can see that's coming, which all, you know, he's doubting Thomas, but he's also like, I'm going to follow my rabbi to the grave. right? He's devoted to him. He's committed to him. He says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And then if you skip forward a few verses in verse 17, we see that Jesus has found Lazarus and he's been in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days in the tomb. Verse 21, what John read earlier, Martha says, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Put that in the context of what we have learned about the Greco-Roman world, John's hearers of his gospel account in Asia Minor. When they hear that statement, if you'd been here, he would not have died, they would have been like, yeah, he was too close to death. We know all about that. And he can't be resurrected. Asclepius's powers are limited. He chose to be a god instead of a demigod when Zeus resurrected him. And he chose that, and there are limitations. And he can't heal you if you're too close to sickness. And he can't bring you back to life after you've died. Asclepius is a god whose purpose and function is to save and heal. And he can't do it. He's not allowed. There are limitations. And this is just John. He's basically like setting him up. He's like, he's fainting and bobbing and weaving, and he's taking hits from all their understanding of it. And they're like, yeah, but. And all the while, he's like, you know, they're punching and he's putting his hand out or he's dodging whatever. And all the while, he is just loading up for a massive uppercut that's about to come in John chapter 11. He is just ready to, here comes the haymaker, okay? You have to imagine, there's no movies, there's no TV shows, there's just reading this gospel that it's like reading like whatever your favorite book is and you can't put it down because it's what's going to happen next, right? In verse 23, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. What? Your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. And all the readers in Asia Minor are like, okay, what's going to happen? Now it's getting crazy because this Jewish rabbi that the Greco-Romans are hearing about for the first time, they're like, wait, what? What? He's just claimed, he has named and claimed the role and title of Asclepius, and he says, those limitations do not apply to me. So here's the thing, if you haven't seen it yet, I want you to stop and recognize the Greco-Roman god of the resurrection and the life, his job is to keep people dead. That's his new job. His job is to keep people dead. But what does Jesus say in John's gospel? The one who believes in me will live. And how does the story end? I love Jesus, in all of this thing, the humanity of Jesus comes out. One of the first verses I ever memorized, right? Because it's really short, John 11:35, right? What is it? Jesus wept. If you really suck at memorizing scripture, there you go. You just memorize some. John 11:35, Jesus wept. And he goes through all that and he says, no, roll the stone away. And Lazarus, come out. That's all he says. There's no like Wingardium Leviosa or Aloha Mora or whatever. Those are Harry Potter references. Okay. He says, come out. And what does Lazarus do? He does. He does. Because while the world's God of resurrection, his job is to keep people dead, our God of resurrection brings us new life. He brings us new life. And by God, we need it. You know, in every way, this is so important because we serve a God who sent his son, who died for us so that we could have eternal life. He died and he was raised to death. Our Son of God brings life. not death. This is the gospel that John preaches. This is the good news. It's amazing news. It's just amazing. It's the very definition of good news. I read this story and I go, what? We get so used to it. Reclaim the amazement here, people. All the people in Asia Minor are like, this is really popular. All the kids' movies these days have some character at some point in this voice saying, oh my God. All the parents are like, yeah, you're right. And everybody in Asia Minor is like, oh my God. What just happened here? What just happened here? And they're probably like, the gods are going to be furious because he just broke the rules. Not only was this guy he was close to death and he shouldn't have been healed, but he died and you brought him back to life. And now who's going to come after us now? Hades, it's going to be a war in the heavens or something like that. And Jesus is like, those rules don't apply to me. Come out. Come back to life. And he set him free. And people have all these questions. I could probably think of the follow-up questions. He's like, but this and that and this and that, what's happening? And he's like, yeah, maybe all your gods are liars. Right? In your life, what are the voices that are lying to you? What are the voices that are lying to you about how important you are and how loved you are and how valuable you are? Questions where you're trying to get your identity from all these other places, from your friends, from social media, from wherever. And Jesus is like, I loved you this much and I can raise you from the dead every day, out of sorrow, into joy. It's good news. It's good news. Yeah. It's Memorial Day. It's good news. Go out and toast who you know. Make darn sure you're toasting Jesus today. When you face a lot of trials in your life, and we all have, and we have this tendency to pull away, to pull back from other people, to pull back from being honest, to pull back from talking it through, in whatever form. I know I do. And we become angry. We become resentful about the things that are hurting, the things that aren't healing, the things that are hard, the situations that just suck, whatever it is. And it's like all those rules that applied for all the things that we set up, and we say, your love doesn't apply to me. Your grace doesn't apply to me. And Jesus is like, yes, it does. There are no rules that limit my power. There are no rules that limit my power. We are tempted when everything goes bad to not trust. Beth and I were just talking about this last night. It's very raw. It's very real for me. Like, I don't want to trust you, Jesus. I want to believe the lies because sometimes I feel like that's safer. And Jesus is inviting us back to say, you can trust me. I will die for you. I have died for you. I will stand in your mess and I will give you freedom and love and life. And I invite you to not stop moving forward and move forward with me. It's not, and he doesn't give a promise like, I'm going to take you out of your mess and just fix it all. All he says is, I'm going to love you and I'm going to be with you. And you don't have to lose your peace. You don't have to lose your peace. Jesus sits down in that story in John 11. In his friend Lazarus has died, and he just sits in the emotional pain of it, and he weeps. And he weeps with us. He weeps with us. And he doesn't shrink away from it. He comes to you. He comes to me. He goes through the grieving, even though he doesn't have to. He could have from miles away not even gone to the town and gone. And Lazarus would have got better. He wouldn't have had to snap even. He wouldn't have even had to speak. And Lazarus would have gotten better. Remember that passage from John 3 that I told you we were going to come back to? John 3, where it says Moses lifted up, he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then right after that is a really, really famous verse. If you don't have it memorized, it's pretty easy. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Just underline that and circle it and write it on your hand and take it home. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, to condemn you, to condemn me, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There's a reason why this sign is in the end zone, people, when you're watching the football game. Because it's a good one. John 3:16. No one argues with it. The staunchest atheist doesn't even argue with it. Because you can't argue with love. You can't stop it. You can't stop it. I could keep going, but I want the band to come. In the context that John wrote this conversation that Jesus is having with Lazarus' family, with his friends, what he says to Martha, and what Jesus is saying right here in John 3:16, he's saying, do you understand that I am a God who's not going to take and take and take and take, and I'm not going to be angry with you? I'm not going to be angry with you. And our ability to appease him like the other gods doesn't need to be constantly outdone. And he's basically saying the other gods are like, when you die, you're dead. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You're not. This is how my God works. My God loves you so much that he lays down his life in my mess, so that I can have life, so that you can have life. Do you want to know what it means to follow Jesus? Following Jesus looks like this. It looks like what we're going to remember on this table in a minute. One of the reasons we have communion is the reminder that Jesus is like, I laid down my life for you. And it's a reminder that I'm asking you to lay down your life like I did. And part of that, and I don't mean lay it down for other people as an example. There is that part. Part of it is just lay your life down so that he can bring you back to life. Right? Remember what he did. Lay it down. Jesus stands against all of the gods who take and demand more and who can't even do their job. And he says one simple thing, and John very specifically chose this phrase at the end. It was the haymaker that he'd been waiting to deliver. And he says, in Jesus' words, and I want to leave you with these. John brings us to the table. He says, I am the resurrection and life. Do you believe this?